Heavenly Father, Lord, as we look at what followers of the kingdom look like and how they are meant to impact their world, Lord, give us wisdom, give us guidance, give us direction, that we may not just be hearers of your word, but Lord, that we would be doers of your word today. Help us to live as children of the kingdom, knowing that you have come, and with you, light has come as well. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in these passages, Jesus gives us two illustrations of how a child of the kingdom will impact the world that's around them. And then he spends a little time explaining how the kingdom is not a departure from the Old Testament, but instead it is a fulfillment. So we're going to start by looking at these two illustrations that Jesus gives us about the impact that we're called to have on the world around us. The first is found in verse 13. He says, "We are the salt of the earth." Look at this verse with me again. He says, "And you are the salt of the earth. If salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot." Now, in the time of Jesus, salt had two major purposes. One was to enhance taste. We still use salt for that purpose today. And to preserve food. We use salt a little bit less for this purpose, but not completely. So let's look at these two things, because I think Jesus was looking at salt as a whole and had both of these ideas and both of these uses in mind when he says this. The first way that we use salt is we use it to enhance taste, right? This is a salt shaker. How many of you use salt on your food? How many of you use way too much salt on your food? Yeah, absolutely. Man, we go through way too many salt shakers in our house. Anyway, but yeah, the first meaning is we use salt to give our food more flavor, to make what we eat, and at least in our minds, a little bit better. And the truth is, the Bible has this view about children of the kingdom, followers of Jesus Christ, the same way. We are meant to make our world better. We are. And we see examples of this all throughout the Bible. Think about Joseph in the Old Testament. In the book of Genesis in chapters 39 and 41, we see Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers. He finds out he's not wanted by his brothers. He's sold into slavery. He gets sold to an Egyptian man by the name of Potiphar. And Potiphar puts him in his house, and quickly Joseph makes everything better. In fact, in Genesis chapter 39, verses 3 and 4, we read this. "When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he trusted to his care everything that he owned." Did Joseph make Potiphar's life better? Yeah, absolutely. In fact, Potiphar quickly saw this and put Joseph in charge of everything in his house. And the Bible says that Potiphar prospered. Now, if you go a little bit farther, we realize that Joseph does not hold that position particularly long. Potiphar's wife also thought Joseph was flavorful, and she put the moves on him. And Joseph, the Bible says, rebuffed her. But unfortunately, the tables were turned, and Joseph finds himself in jail. Now, when Joseph gets in jail, now here's a guy who's been sold into slavery. He serves his master well in Egypt and winds up in jail for his trouble. Now, you would think Joseph would start to sulk a little bit, or maybe not give his best effort, right? But what do we find out about Joseph in prison? He's incredibly trustworthy and organized. And it says the prison guard puts Joseph in charge of all the prisoners. He makes prison life better, right? So we find out through a series of events, and for the sake of time, we won't go through the entire story of Joseph. But Joseph, who has the ability to interpret dreams, is brought before Pharaoh because Pharaoh has had a couple of very disturbing dreams. And Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dream and tells him that there is going to be 7 years of great plentifulness and then 7 years of famine. And Pharaoh decides, well, since you knew this was coming, I'm going to put you in charge. And what does Joseph do? He pretty much turns Egypt into the very first world superpower. Within 14 years, Joseph basically gets all the money all the land and all the people of Egypt under Pharaoh's control. And he makes the life of Pharaoh better, right? But this isn't the only example we have in the Bible. Think of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 1, Daniel and his friends are taken out of their homeland into the land of Babylon. In Daniel 1:20, it says this, "In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom." Daniel made the life of Nebuchadnezzar better. He made the life of Belteshazzar better. The Babylonians get conquered by the Persians, and Daniel's serving under a different, not just a different king, but a different nation. And Darius finds Daniel, Daniel makes his life better, right? Well, is this just an Old Testament idea? Well, not really. If you read church history, while they were often persecuted, the church leaders in the early church were known for their righteousness and their uprightness. James, the brother of Jesus, and the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, was even among the Jews who argued and tried to reason with him. They could not argue with the righteousness of James. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12 says this. It says, "Live such good lives among the pagans that they even though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits." 1 Timothy 3:7, Paul is talking about leadership of the church, and this is what he asks. He says he must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Even in the Old Testament, the idea of Christians is to make people's lives better. All right, we got it? All right, don't worry, I got lots of, I got tons of illustrations today. I brought the good stuff. Well, if enhancing the taste or making the flavor better is one of the uses of salt, the other one was, in Jesus' time, was the idea of preservation. Salt was extremely valuable in the time of Jesus for its ability to keep meat from spoiling, because Jesus lived in a very dry and arid area, so meat would go bad very quickly on its own. A meat that was encased in salt or rubbed in salt would last much longer. They didn't have refrigerators or freezers like we have to put stuff in, so if they wanted to keep their meat long enough to eat it, they had to find a way to preserve it, and salt did an excellent job of that. But the idea that Jesus gets at here is that we live in a world that continues to be filled with godlessness and sin. From its very creation, people invent ways to sin against God, don't we? We're very creative in this way. And we live in a world that, since its very beginning, has continued to decay. Those who live the kingdom life are slow the decay of the cultures that we live in. Well, is this true? Well, if you will, open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 18, because this is a very interesting passage. God, in Genesis chapter 18, has come. He visits with Abraham. He tells Abraham he's going to have a son, which he would have 9 months later, a son by the name of Isaac. And then God is about to leave, and God is discussing with the two angels that are with him in Genesis 18 whether they should let Abraham know what's going to happen next. And what they meant by this is God had decided that he had seen enough from the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Their sin was so egregious. The culture in those cities was so immoral that God had determined that it was time to bring judgment. And God was not sure whether he should bring Abraham in on this plan. It might have been because Lot was living in Gomorrah at the time. In Sodom at the time. But ultimately, God decides to tell Abraham what's going to happen. And listen to this conversation that Abraham and God have. It's in verse 22, it says, "The men turned away and went toward Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, 'Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous people in it? Far be it for you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked. threatening the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will you not judge all the earth to do right? So Abraham comes to God, and God is determined to destroy these two cities that are just filled with wickedness. And Abraham comes to God and says, God, what if there are righteous people there? Won't you preserve the righteous even though there's so much wicked there? Look what God does. Verse 26, the Lord said, if I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake. So God hears the words of Abraham and agrees with him. He says, all right, for the sake of the righteous, if I can find 50 of them, I'll spare the city. But Abraham comes back to God. Look what he says. He says, then Abraham spoke up again. Now that I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, very, very good, you know, he's being very, lifting God up, getting on his good side. This is good. He says, what if the number of the righteous is less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city for the lack of 5 people? If I find 45 there, God said, I will not destroy it. Once again, he spoke to him. What if there are only 40 found there? God said, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there? God answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. Abraham said, now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there? He said, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there? He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. So Abraham has this conversation for God and talks God from destroying the city down to, he's only got to find 10 righteous people in this entire city, and God, for the sake of those 10 righteous people, will spare the entire city. Now, who knows what happens next? They go to Sodom. Do they find 10 righteous people? I'm not sure they find one. The whole chapter is just gruesome and horrible, and you can make an argument that they only saved Lot because he was related to Abraham. That's really Lot was no more righteous than the people that were in that city. But they go to that city, and they can't find, not forget 10, I'm not sure they found 2 righteous people in that city, and destruction still came to Sodom and Gomorrah. But what we see here is that God has a heart for the righteous, and that the righteous preserve the lands that they're in. Think about Moses in the book of Exodus. He's on the mountain. The Israelites are down on the ground partying, worshiping this golden calf they created. God sees what's happening, and he's about to go down. He said, get out of the way, Moses. I'll start over with you, but we got no more with this. And Moses stands between God and the people, and he says, God, don't do this thing. Think of your reputation. The Egyptians and the other, they'll say you brought them out of the land just so you could destroy them in the desert. The righteous stand between God and wrath. Ezra prays for the Babylonian returnees. They come back to the land and they immediately begin intermarrying with the pagan people again, the very thing that had gotten them kicked out of the land 70 years before it. And Ezra stands between God and destruction. He says, don't you know what you're doing? Matthew chapter 24, verses 21 and 22 say this. For then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. But if those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. Jesus is talking about the end times. He says, even in the end, those who are righteous will preserve the world for those who are not. This idea is pretty constant through the Bible. We are the salt of the earth. Not because we are amazing, awesome, wonderful people, but because God sees his people who are standing in the gap, who are trying to reach into a world that's lost and save as many people as we can out of it. And God is patient, wanting all to be saved. And he gives us opportunity to do it. Well, what happens to salt that is no good? Because the other part, we see that salt gives flavor. We see that salt preserves. But the Bible says that there is salt that is no good. And what do we do with that? Well, it's an interesting thing because salt in and of itself actually doesn't lose its taste or its ability to preserve. Think about this. For those of you who are hunters, they put out big salt licks. And they put them outside for weeks and days on end, right? Because salt, even when it's sitting out in the rain, does salt lose its saltiness? No, not really. It's an element. It doesn't actually naturally break down. But can salt be altered or can it be compromised? Yeah, absolutely. And in the same way, can a Christian, a person who is supposed to live these terms of the Beatitudes, can they compromise their beliefs? Well, absolutely. And chances are we've seen Christians, or sadly, maybe even been Christians, who have compromised our belief. And what does Jesus say? That it is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Can we be compromised as Christians? Can we get too engrossed in this world that we're called to preserve? This world that we're called to flavor? Yeah. Sometimes we become part of the very thing that we're supposed to reach. But that's not the only illustration that Jesus uses to talk about what children of the kingdom look like. The second one he uses here is we are the light of the world. And this is found in verses 14 to 16. It says, "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Like being the salt of the earth, being the light of the world carries with it multiple pictures, doesn't it? Because the Bible gives us a couple things that we're called to do. The first thing that the Bible tells us is we're called to shine. Let me ask you a question. Why do we put up Christmas lights on our house at Christmas time? Some of you are like, I never put up Christmas lights. For those of you who do, why do we put up Christmas lights? Yeah, we want our house to shine. We want people to look, don't we? Like when you put up lights and like the car slows down in front of your house and they're looking at your lights, you're like, yeah, we're shining. People are looking. Why do ambulances and police cars have lights shining on the top of them? They want you to look and get out of the way, right? They shine. Why? So you will pay attention. You, ladies and gentlemen, are the light of the world and you are called to shine. You are called to get people's attention. Why? Look at what 1 Peter 2:9 says. "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into wonderful light." You guys were made to shine. But we can hide our light, can't we? And this is exactly what he says. Jesus himself says, what sense does it make? Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. What sense would it make for us to have all these lights and then to cover them all up? We don't do this. This makes no sense. But yet, as Christians, we do this all the time, don't we? We want to pretend like we don't, but we do this all the time. We are called to shine. We are called to be a living, breathing picture of the good news of Jesus Christ to everyone who comes in our lives. But we stifle this, don't we? We do. We stifle what we say. We stifle how we act. We take it and we put a big old bowl on ourselves sometimes. But you are not called to be that way. You're called to shine, not to hide. Well, the other thing that light does is it can be used to shine, and it can also be used to, I know it's bright. I finally found a flashlight that's super bright. It also gives direction. right? We use light. If we, it's not a good example because we're here in the middle of the day, so the light's still coming through. But if you're ever in the sanctuary at night and I turn off all the lights, what happens? We'll do this sometime at youth group just to see how many kids we can hurt. But if I were to turn off the lights when the sun was down and said, all right, guys, I want you to walk through the, I just want you to walk from one side to the other, what would happen? Yeah, they run into everything, right? Why? Because light helps us know where we're going. And the same thing is true. Not only are we called to shine, but we're called to give direction. Luke 6:39 says this. He also told this parable. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into a pit? We're called to give good direction, to give godly direction. John 8:12 says this. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Part of what we're called to do as believers in Christ, and listen, I know that there are many people who will not listen and are not interested in listening, but we are called to give direction. Broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many are on it, but narrow is the road that leads to life, and very few find it. Our job is to help them find that narrow road. I need a volunteer. David, great, wonderful. Thank you so much for being so willing. All right, David, here's what I want you to do. I have stolen this blindfold from I won't say who. All right. Hold on, not over your nose. That's the wrong illustration. It's not what we're going for here. All right. All right, David, can you see anyone? No. By the way, have you all met David? Here, take a step up so everybody can see you. Very handsome man. All right, everybody, this is David, so you know him from now on. All right, you can't see anything, David, you sure? All right, so here's what I'm going to do, David. I'm going to hand you an object. I want you to touch it, feel it, not too long. And then I want you to tell me what you think it is, all right? All right, you ready? I'm going to show everybody. Because they're not blindfolded like you are. All right, here you go. It's right there in front of you. All right, what do you think that is?
A broken remote.
All right. All right, you ready for number two? All right. A snow globe. All right. David, you're really good at this. All right, you ready? Be careful. This one's dangerous.
A fish.
All right. Take the blindfold off. All right. Now that you can see, I want you to tell me what these, I'll give them to you again, and you can tell me, if you're able, what they are. All right? Here's your first object. Tell the people what it is. Very nice. Good job, David. All right, here's the second object. Be careful. Chase Utley signed this.
Baseball.
Very good. Awesome. And this, I was super impressed. It's a piranha, actually. See the sharp teeth? Very, very vicious. Thank you, sir. Now, let me ask you a question. Give David a hand. See, it's easier not to be nervous when you're blindfolded. You can't see. But let me ask you a question. Why could David more easily recognize the objects when he could see them? Because he could see them, right? So, yes. The reality is, when we can see, when things are right before us, can we understand the world that we live in? When we're blindfolded, the world can be, maybe every once in a while we'll get one of them right, but for the most part, we're kind of wandering around. This is what Jesus says. He says, when the blind lead the blind, don't both of them fall into the pit? We're called to be guides. Why? Because We're the light of the world. We're meant to shine, and we're meant to guide. We're meant to help the world around us find its way, even sometimes when it doesn't. But how do we do this? How do we, as followers of Jesus, give direction to the world? Well, we find that in verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. How do we show and how do we guide others in godliness? We live out the truth of the good news of Jesus Christ. We're obedient to what God calls us to do. It matters. Does God forgive us when we make mistakes? Absolutely. But the reality of it is we are called to live godly lives, not just so our lives would be better, because the Bible says we are a testimony to the world. We are the light of the world that is meant to guide and to show the way. I saw a story this week I wanted to read to you. Everyone at State University knew that Donner Hall gave the best parties. All-night dancing, beer guzzling attracted the largest weekend crowds by far, especially on the notorious second floor. By midnight, every Friday and Saturday, the entire second floor was 3 inches deep in smashed beer cans, empty wine bottles, and stale potato chips. By about 7 a.m. the next morning, all the garbage was removed. The second floor residents assumed that the school janitors came bright and early before anyone woke up and swept up the mess. Early one Saturday morning, Chris, still hungover from Friday night's party, stumbled out of bed and headed to the bathroom. Noticing the freshly vacuumed second floor, he mumbled to himself, "I guess the janitors came early again and got rid of the mess." On reaching the bathroom, however, his nose warned him that a mess wasn't completely eliminated. A trail of vomit soiled the bathroom floor, ending to the point where it was being mopped up. Chris thought to himself, "I'm glad the janitor is doing this dirty work so I don't have to." At the sound of Chris's shuffling, the supposed janitor looked up. Shocked, Chris realized that the person mopping up the vomit was Marco, his next-door neighbor. "Marco, man, what are you doing here?" Chris asked. Marco answered, "I'm cleaning up." "Why? You weren't even at the party last night." "Because I'm a Christian." No janitor ever cared enough to clean up every Monday morning. It had been Marco the whole time. The reality is that we are not able to fix all the problems in our world. But we can be a light in the middle of many of those problems. This is what God calls us to do. We're called to be a light to the world, to shine and to give direction. Can we fix every problem? No, we can't. Can we show what God would do in the middle of those problems, in the middle of those lives, in the middle of that hurt? Yes, we can do that. Be the light of the world. The last thing that Jesus does is found in verse 17, is he talks about how being a child of the kingdom impacts the Old Testament law. Here's what he says. He says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly, I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of the pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." With all this talk about impacting the world and the coming kingdom, questions began to arise in Jesus' ministry about where the kingdom life fit with the rest of the Old Testament. People were curious, well, what does this mean? If I become a child of the kingdom, what does this mean for the Old Testament law? Well, a few weeks ago, when we were looking at John the Baptist, we looked at how the Old Testament viewed the coming kingdom. And we saw Old Testament passage Old Testament passages like the one in Isaiah where it says God is doing a new thing and where he was going to give people a new heart and take the old heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. And clearly the Old Testament had in mind that God was going to do something very different. And Jesus reiterates that he had not come to undo the law, but instead he came to fulfill it. In fact, he says this. He says, I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of the pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Did Jesus care about the Old Testament law, about the Word of God? Yeah, he says, not one little stroke is going to be undone while I do this. I came to fulfill, not to destroy the Bible. Now, this week, I was, again, one of the hardest things as a pastor is learning names. I'm not naturally good at this to begin with, but I work really hard at it. So this week, I was working on a name. We got Pat. I've been working on Pat's name. I wrote it down, and I've been studying it. So I've been working on Pat's name this week. So I wrote it down, and I've had it on my desk, and I've been saying, oh, Pat. And then someone called, and I was writing something down, and then something happened to Pat's name. Show the other picture. And now I'm really confused. Pat, can I ask you a question? If I just called you Rat from now on, Would that ultimately hurt our relationship if for the rest of the time we're together I just call you Rat?
No matter what you call me, I'm still me.
Pat, you're a better man than I am. But it's just a sort, like, go, Tom, will you go back just one slide? All right, it's just one little stroke of the pen, right? But if I called Pat Rat from now on, after a while, despite what Pat says, he might start to get annoyed. Like, my name's not Rat, Pastor George. My name's Pat. It's one little stroke of the pen, but it makes a pretty big difference, doesn't it? I just go around. I got this one Rat at my church. It's a weird name. It's a small thing, but it makes a big difference. And Jesus' point here is, listen, I did not come to destroy the Old Testament. I came to fulfill it. I care about every dot of the I, every stroke of the pen. It all matters to me. I came to fulfill what the Old Testament said I would be. So the question that comes up is, does Jesus fulfill what the Old Testament says about the coming Messiah? Believe it or not, there are 60 major prophecies about the coming Messiah found in the Old Testament. And there are at least 270 direct ramifications of these prophecies. Well, I found this article I wanted to read to you. It was talking about the possibility, because we talked a little bit about this earlier. What if Jesus was trying to fulfill these prophecies? Or what if he was going out of his way? Jesus obviously was well read. He knew what the Old Testament said. He knew how it was understood. What if Jesus went out of his way to try and become the Messiah? This was like his goal. Well, Peter Stoner wrote a paper about the probability of the Messiah purposely or intentionally trying to become that. He says, the following probabilities are taken from a book to show that the consequence is ruled out by the science of probability. Stoner says that by using modern science of probability in reference to just 8 prophecies, in other words, he's not going to look at all of these prophecies that Jesus filled. He's just going to take 8 major prophecies about the coming Messiah, and he says, we find that the chance that any man might have lived down to the present time and fulfilled all 8 of these prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's a 1 with 17 zeros after it. So the idea that Jesus could intentionally, not all the Old Testament prophecies, but just 8 of them, would be a 1 with 17 zeros behind it. In order to help us comprehend this staggering probability, Stoner illustrates it in another way. If we take a silver dollar, I happen to have one here in my pocket. How ironic. Take one silver dollar. So if we were to take 10 to the 17th power silver dollars and lay them on the face of Texas, they would cover the entire state 2 feet deep in silver dollar coins. Now mark one of these silver dollars, stir the entire mass thoroughly all over the state. Blindfold a man. You can say right there, David, we're good. I don't have that much money, buddy. That would be a fun experiment, though, wouldn't it? Anyway, blindfold a man. I lost my spot. This is what happens when you joke too much. Blindfold a man and tell him that he can travel in any direction as far as he wishes, that he must pick up one silver dollar, and it must be the right one. What chance would he have of getting the right one? It's the same chance that the prophets would have had writing these eight prophecies and having them all come true in one man, from their day to the present time, providing they wrote them in their own wisdom. Man, imagine that. That's not all the prophecies of Jesus or all the ramifications of the prophecies of Jesus. That's just eight of them. The reality of it is Jesus the Messiah? Without question. He couldn't have faked it if he wanted to. And if he's the Messiah, then what he says and what he does is not just interesting. It's not just important. It is life-changing. It is meant to change the way we think. It is meant to change the way we change, the way we act. It is meant to change everything about our lives. We are called to live out the Beatitudes in our lives. And when we live out the Beatitudes in our lives, we become the salt of the earth. We become the light to the world. We fulfill what the Old Testament has to say about the kingdom having come. So let me ask you a question. If Jesus is who he says he is, and we have compelling reason to believe that he is, are you being salt and light in the world that God has put you in? Are you children of the kingdom who have embraced kingdom life? Or are you just filling the seat? And I don't mean that meanly. I'm glad you're here. But understand, my job isn't just to fill pews. My job is to teach the full counsel of the Word of God. And that we would be reminded that we are called not just to be in this world, but to change this world. We're not meant to sit on the sidelines. We're not meant to be out of the game. It is our job to be light and to be salt and to share the good news of Jesus Christ with the world. And maybe you're sitting here today and you say, well, I hear you talking about the Messiah. I hear you talking about Jesus. But I have to be honest, I've never put my faith and trust in the Messiah. Well, here's what the Bible says to you. The Bible says that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous. The Bible tells us, not even one. We have all fallen short of his glory. And that sin separates us from God. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. Not just physical death. Physical death comes for us all. But the death the Bible speaks of is eternal separation from God. And the Bible tells us that every good and perfect gift comes from our Heavenly Father above. Imagine a world where there is no good, there is no hope. There is nothing beautiful or lovely. This is what separation from God truly is. But while the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, his Son, the Messiah, the one in 10 to the 17th power. He is the one who came to forgive our sins, that we may have eternal life through him. The Bible tells us that if we confess with our mouths that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we would be saved. Maybe you are here today and maybe you've heard that a million times, but you have never believed it for yourself. Today can be the day of salvation for you. You call upon the name of Jesus Christ. You stop being a child of this world and become a child of the kingdom. Maybe you're hearing it for the very first time today, but understand God has been patient, not wanting for any to perish, but for everyone to have eternal life. Confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And today, you can be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for who you are. You are amazing and powerful. And give us hope beyond anything that we could achieve on our own. We thank you that you love us and you have given us a powerful ministry in this world. We are called to be salt and light and to change the world that we live in. And that's not always easy, and that doesn't always look the way we think it should look. But Lord, this world has been changed by the love of your Son, Jesus Christ. Nations have been changed. People have been changed and are continuing to be changed. And Lord, if there's anyone here today who has never called on you as the Lord and Savior of life, I pray that they would feel and experience that change here today. That they would know that you forgive them of their sins. As far as the east is from the west is how far you separate us from our transgressions through your Son, Jesus Christ. That they would call on his name, leave their life of sin behind, and have eternal life in the name of Jesus Christ. Lord, we love you, and we give you thanks for who you are. We worship you in spirit and in truth today. In Jesus' name, amen.